Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. God says in the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." God says, "I must be the only God you worship." But sad to say, we have drifted so far from that precept, haven't we? Which tells me, with so many gods being worshipped, the church desperately needs a renewed, a proper perspective of the one true God. A recognition of who God truly is. The people who know their God, Daniel says, shall be strong and do exploits. You know what that simply means? It means we will take appropriate action. We will live aright. Ladies and gentlemen, for you and me to do right, to live right, to experience all that life can give to us, we need to know God. Now for our text, we are looking at Acts chapter 17, and here we find Paul in the city of Athens. He had arrived there after being really forced to flee from Thessalonica and Berea. And we see that in the first part of Acts 17. Now as a Hellenized Jew, Paul had been exposed to the Greek culture with its outstanding traditions in art and philosophy. And Athens was the center of that culture. In fact, several centuries before Christ, it was the greatest city in the world. Socrates and his brilliant student Plato and Plato's student Aristotle taught in Athens, along with Epicurus, the founder of the Epicurean sect, and Zeno, the founder of Stoicism. Now, by Paul's day, Corinth had replaced Athens as the most important city in Greece. And yet Athens was still the philosophical center of the ancient world and also a religious center where almost every god in existence was worshipped. One pagan writer quipped that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. And so seeing this gross manifestation of pagan idolatry, Paul's heart was stirred. Notice verse 16. While Paul waited for Timothy and Silas at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. Actually, the Greek word for stirred means to become angry, to be infuriated, which tells us that Paul was greatly disturbed by what he saw. Because he knew, number one, idolatry robbed God of his glory. And secondly, idolatry damned the souls of its worshipers. Can I say it? America is not too far behind Athens. America is a modern day Athens. We too are a culture given over to idolatry. Now, our gods might not be icons made of gold and silver, but we too have set many gods before us. Well, because of Paul's outrage over the state of religion in Athens, we read in verses 17 and 18, "Therefore disputed he," or really that word disputed means he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons or religious persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, "What will this babbler say?" Now the Greek word for babbler literally means a seed picker. And it evokes the image, think about this, of a bird pecking indiscriminately at seeds in a barnyard. But here it was used for a person who picked up scraps of ideas here and there and passed them off as profundity, while he honestly had no understanding at all of what he was talking about. So that's what they thought of Paul. A bird picker, a seed picker. In other words, these philosophers of Athens felt that Paul would have nothing of substance, nothing of importance to say. And so, verse 18, they continued speaking, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods." Because, and notice what they said, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They called him a babbler. In their eyes, he was a babbler. He was totally superficial. Why? Because he taught that Jesus had risen from the grave. Now, there are people today that would call us babblers because we preach that Jesus arose from the dead. Well, Paul created enough of a stir that verses 19 through 21 tell us, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. In other words, this doctrine that this Jesus has risen from the grave. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know thereof what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So this was a new thing to them. And so they said, okay, Paul, talk to us. Now, Areopagus was Mars Hill, so keep that in mind. And it was a court. And so Paul's platform on Mars Hill, called Areopagus, was where he was now going to proclaim his message. He was going to talk about the God of Easter. But the question is, well, what would he say? What would be his message of hope for these Athenian people, these pagan, idolatrous people? Well, his message involved three facts. The fact number one, that there is one true God. Fact number two, that this God is an awesome God. And fact number three, that this God has a message for all the world to hear. I think that's a good message for Easter, amen? That God exists. That this is an awesome God who exists. And this awesome God who exists has a message that he wants to tell you and me. And so that's going to be our message this morning. Well, let's pray and then begin to examine these three facts about God. Father, I thank you that we can come before you. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you have sent your Son that we might live. In Jesus' name. Amen. Fact number one, Paul preached that there is one true God. Keep in mind that the Athenians worshipped many gods. They worshipped every god. Paul is telling them there is one true God. Notice verses 22 and 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill or Areopagus, and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. He is saying, folks, you are too religious. Religion has gotten in the way of what is true. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. Now Paul gave these Athenians this much. In other words, he kind of gave them a compliment. He said they were very religious. In fact, they believed there was a special God among all their deities. But this God whom they did not know was the one true God who not only exists, but who can be known. And it is this God, Paul stated, I declare unto you. Now understand that the Bible does not offer formal arguments for God's existence. As we know, believing in God's existence is ultimately a matter of revelation and faith. In other words, what God has revealed and then what we believe about what God has revealed. Hebrews 11:6 says, faith is believing that God is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. However, such faith is not some blind leap in the dark. It is founded on fact, and that fact is a rational and logical in a cause and effect world, which simply means that every effect must have a cause. And here we get into the realm of what we call naturalistic arguments. And there are four naturalistic arguments that I want to put forth before you this morning. And specifically, the first one is called the cosmological argument, which theologically concludes that the only sufficient cause for this universe is God. In other words, when you look at this universe, there has to be a cause. And the only cause that could bring to pass, in other words, the effect that we see, the consequences that we see all around us, the world that we see, is God. God must be the cause of this universe. That's called the cosmological argument. And then continuing, since the world so clearly exhibits evidence of design, the logical conclusion is it must have a designer. And here is what is called in theology, and this is the second naturalistic argument, the teleological argument, which points to God's existence as the world's designer. We're talking about intelligent design. Psalm 94:9 addresses this designer by saying, he that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? And then there is, thirdly, the anthropological argument for God's existence that says since man is a moral, intelligent being with religious instincts, conscience, and emotions, he must have had a maker who is a moral and intelligent being. And we see this argument expressed right here in the portion of Scripture that we're looking at in Acts 17, verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. And then there is a fourth naturalistic argument for God's existence, which is called the ontological argument, which states since man has the idea of the most perfect being, and since the idea of man's existence is contained in the idea of man's perfect being, then this being must exist. Now, with all this overwhelming evidence for God's existence, the question that must be asked is, why then are there so many atheists? Well, the reason is not intellectual and rational, but moral and spiritual. Remember, David in Psalm 14, verse 1 said, the fool has said in his heart, notice David is saying the fool has said in his heart, not his head, but his heart, there is no God. Which says atheism's rejection of God is really because they don't want to retain God in their knowledge, in their heart. They don't want to change their willfully sinful lifestyle. How many people you talk to, and maybe they don't verbalize it, but you know they're thinking it, and maybe they do say it, but they really communicate to you, I would have to give up this and this and this if I followed Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is, they don't want, and I'll be very blunt, to give up their sin. Can I say it honestly? You have to give up your sin if you're going to follow Christ. Because Christ saves us from our sin. But people today, when you talk to them, they don't want to give up their sin. Romans chapter 1 declares this fact. Listen to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth. And that actually is saying who hold back the truth And notice how they hold back the truth. In other words, what keeps them from laying hold of the truth is unrighteousness. They suppress the truth by their wickedness. And so into the confusion caused by many conflicting philosophies and idolatry, Paul spoke forcibly the fact that God does exist. And this one true God can be known. This one true God, as we have done this morning, can be worshipped. He does not have to be the unknown God. We do not have to set up an altar and say to the unknown God, on this Easter morning, I proclaim to you the fact God does exist. And this God that does exist, and here's fact number two, is an awesome God, which we see in verses 24 through 29. Now, the first reason he is awesome is this God is the creator. I think that makes him awesome, don't you? I mean, if since he is the creator, that must mean he is some awesome God. Verse 24 states, God that made the world and all things therein. Now, this statement ran totally counter to the Epicureans who believed that matter was eternal and therefore had no creator, as well as to the Stoics, who as pantheists believed that everything was divine. In other words, there was God in everything, which meant that God could not have created himself. But Paul still declared to these Epicureans, to these Stoics, that God is the creator because whenever the logic of a creator is eliminated, people are completely cut off from God. Theology begins with God, the creator. And ladies and gentlemen, if you do not believe that Jesus, that God, that the Holy Spirit in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, the first very first verse of the Bible, did not create the heavens and the earth, you cannot truly believe in Jesus Christ. Because that is where God wants us, has us to begin. And so, naturally, Paul then began in his message by telling folk that this God is the creator. Amen? Does that make sense? Now, the truth that God is the creator of the universe really is, sad to say, as unpopular in our day as it was in Paul's day. The scientific explanation for the origin of all things today is not in the beginning God created, but is what? Evolution. Evolution is the holy grail of the secularist today. Can I say it? Abortion is the holy grail of the feminists today. Evolution is the holy grail. The problem is science and evolution don't harmonize. They conflict. Now, you won't be taught this, but this is the truth. In fact, the scientific evidence against evolution is great and can be summarized in really two basic statements. Two points. And the first one is the second law of thermodynamics, which states that the natural tendency is for all things to go from a more ordered to a less ordered state, runs totally contrary to evolution, which teaches that things have gone from a less ordered state to a more ordered, more complex state. You know, evolution says things begin with this little amoeba, and it kept growing and kept developing, and pretty soon this amoeba came out of the water and it grew legs, and this legs, and this amoeba became this creature that started walking on land, and after a while it lost its two of its legs and started walking upright. And after a while it started looking like you and me. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind, but that's a stretch. Amen? I mean, what are you drinking? I mean, that really takes faith. I mean, I'm just being nice about it. But one of their own evolutionists, one of their own who is a proponent of evolution, says this: as far as we know, all changes are in the direction of increasing entropy, which means a process of degeneration, of increasing disorder, of increasing randomness, of running down. End of quote. That's what a prominent evolutionist has said, meaning all attempts to harmonize the second law of thermodynamics with evolution have not been successful. And then the evidence, secondly, of the fossil record shows that evolution did not take place. And let me explain. The necessary innumerable transitional intermediate forms between species, in other words, we call them the missing what? Links. Can I say it? Does not exist. If there was evolution, I mean, if evolution was true, there should be millions and millions and millions of half this and half that. Amen? I mean, logically, let's think logically, okay? I mean, we should find these fossils everywhere. But paleontology does not provide them. And the evidence that evolutionists declare or themselves do admit to is evolution does not exist in the fossil record. Wow, that's an admission. Where did all these missing links go then? I mean, if they happened, they should be found at some point in time in the fossil record, amen? I mean, dinosaurs lived, and what do we do? What can we do? We can what? Find them. So Paul's affirmation that God made the world and all things in it, ladies and gentlemen, is true, is a fact. Moses wrote, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The psalmist said, God made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. Isaiah called God the creator of the ends of the earth. He also said in Isaiah 45, verse 18, the God who formed the earth and made it. Jeremiah followed with this statement, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Zechariah 12:1 refers to God as the one who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. The New Testament follows suit by declaring that God created all things, Ephesians 3:9. Colossians 1:16 adds, For by him, Christ, were all things created. All things were created by him and for him. Revelation 4:11 reads, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I say, Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, this awesome God is the Creator. He is your Creator. That is huge. Secondly, this awesome God is the ruler of His creation. I mean, isn't that logical? I mean, if someone creates something, should he not be the one who rules that something? Amen? Verse 24 continues, Seeing that he is Lord or ruler of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The point here is because God created the heavens and earth, he is their ruler. He is their rightful ruler. Psalm 24:1, The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all, and they that dwell therein. Psalm 103:19, The Lord hath prepared the throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. This ruler is so infinite. Solomon said, Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, meaning the temples made with hands cannot hold God, they cannot contain God, they cannot house God. This awesome God is the creator of the universe. He is the ruler of this universe, which, by the way, makes him your ruler and mine. Ladies and gentlemen, I want us to understand that our God is not insignificant. I think sometimes we want to make excuses for our God. Or maybe we're a little embarrassed to say that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is the creator. Jesus Christ is the ruler. And thirdly, this awesome God is the giver. Notice verse 25, seeing he giveth to all. Does that all include you and me? He giveth to all life and breath. And what are the next two words? All things. Wow. Not only did he create us, not only does he rule over us, but he gives us the wherewithal to live, to have life. Paul in verse 25 pointed out the absurdity that the creator and ruler of the universe can be worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. In Psalm 50, verse 12, God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof, in other words, all it contains. So far from needing anything from men, God gives to men their life and all that is needed to sustain that life. Wow. Every good and every perfect gift, James tells us, comes down from the Father of lights, which means he gives the bread which sustains man's heart. Psalm 104, verse 15. In Matthew 5, verse 45, Christ said, the Father which is in heaven maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust, which declares we are all the recipients of God's gracious grace. What a giver God is. The sun has risen, and we're seeing it now. Praise God. Amen. How many of you missed the sun these last couple of days? Aren't you glad God makes sure the sun rises every day? You know what? It's God that makes the sun rise. And I know we aren't saying it right because the earth revolves, rotates, and revolves. But it's God's power. You know what? People that do this for a living can tell us exactly when the sun will rise tomorrow morning in Augusta, Georgia. They have it down to the minute. Do you know why that's true? Because God is giving that sun the ability to rise at just the moment he declares it needs to rise. And that sun gives us life. I mean, if you don't have light, you don't have what? Food, photosynthesis. And if you don't have rain to nourish the crops, we don't have food. What do cattle do? What do hogs do? They eat what grows. So it's fascinating to me that Christ says that the Father which is in heaven maketh the sun to rise and the rain to descend. He didn't say the rain to descend and the sun to rise. He said the sun to rise because you need light first. And then you need the what? The rain. Isn't that fascinating? Scripture is inspired by God. And then this awesome God, and I'm continuing, this awesome God is the controller. He's the creator. He's the ruler. He's the giver. He's the controller. Notice verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. What was Paul simply saying here? He says that from one man came all men who are to inhabit the earth. And then that God has declared, he has determined it's in his sovereign rulership. Think about this. God determines when each of us will live. He determines where each of us will live. He determines when each of us will live. He determines where each of us will live. He takes that much notice of you. And then this awesome God finally is the revealer. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets, Paul said, have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. What is Paul telling us here? That God has done all this. That God is the creator, the ruler, the giver, the controller of this universe for one reason, and that is to reveal himself to mankind. And such a self-disclosure should move us, should encourage us to seek after him. You know, if someone tries to befriend you, what is the proper thing you need to do to that person? Respond. Befriend him. God, if I could say it in this way, God is trying to befriend us. God is trying to draw nigh to us. He's trying to draw near to us. He's not far from us. And because he draws near to us, we should draw near to him. We should seek this awesome God. And further, since man is the offspring of God, as even the pagan poets have acknowledged, it is foolish to think that this awesome divine one can be likened to gold or silver or stone or any image formed by the art or thought of man, which is simply saying since God created man, he is more than a mere man-made idol. Ladies and gentlemen, the God of Easter exists. Fact number two, the God of Easter exists as an awesome God. And then I'll be brief on this last point. This creator, this ruler, this giver, this controller, this revealer, fact number three, brings to us a message. He has a message for all the world to hear. Verse 30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. What was Paul saying here? The coming of Christ, first of all, brought a change in God's dealing with humanity. In times past, God did not always intervene with special or specific judgment against the nations. Now, sin always has its consequences, but there were times that God did not have a special judgment for this nation or that nation. But now God is declaring, is commanding, notice that all men everywhere should do what? Repent. It is fascinating to me that that is the first thing that God says man is to do. Man's message, this awesome God's message, this God that exists, the first thing he says to you and me is you and I need to what? Repent. And what does repent mean? It means to turn from our sin. Repentance is like we're heading in one direction. We're heading down the road of this broad road that leads to destruction, where sinning is unabated, where we do whatever our heart pleases, and we turn around. We have a change of mind, we have a change of heart, and we say, no longer will I follow the ways of the world and the flesh and the devil. I have decided to follow Jesus. That is repentance. And that is the first thing this God who exists, this awesome God, says to you and me. To repent. For there is coming a day which God will judge the world in righteousness by the one whom he has raised from the dead. In fact, as I said earlier, the proof that God will judge the world is found in the fact that God raised his son back from the dead. Ladies and gentlemen, God raised back to life the Lord Jesus, who one day will serve either as our eternal judge or our eternal Savior. If you repent, he will be your Savior. If you don't repent, he will be your judge. Remember John 5, Christ stated, he hath given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father who sent him. And so in the court in Areopagus, Paul laid out the facts responding this unknown God, this God that we call today the God of Easter. The facts, number one, he exists. Number two, he is an awesome God. And number three, his message is repent. For the judgment day is coming in Christ's courtroom. Now, what was the response of Paul's audience? Well, we see that response in the end of the chapter. Verse 32 says, some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. But verse 34 says, some joined ranks and what? Believed. Meaning they came to know personally this unknown God. Wow. They came to know in a personal way this unknown God. Which prompts me to ask on this Easter day, what is your response to this God, to this awesome God who sent his Son to die for your sin? Who sent his Son to not only die for your sin, but to be resurrected from the dead, to be either your judge or your Savior. For Christ, again, to be your Savior, you must repent. For Christ to be your judge, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to repent. He already is your judge. Might you not be of that company who mock or who put him off? Might you not only recognize God's existence and who he is, how awesome he is, but also have ears to hear and a heart to receive the message that Jesus truly is the way, the truth, the life. He is the only way to the Father. Might you repent, might you receive the resurrected Christ as your Lord, as your God, and as your Savior. Might you be like the Thessalonians, which we read of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath or the judgment to come. God exists. This is an awesome God. And this God is telling us to repent. This is the God of Easter. Amen? Did you see it? Isn't that what the text said? God tells us to repent.